But God, we thank you that we don't have to be subject to fear, but that you, our God, has come, saved, and redeemed us. And the only thing you call us to fear is you, in awe and reverence, recognizing who you are. So God, I pray that this morning, as we come before you to hear your word, that you would remind us of who you are, that we would submit ourselves to you and the work of your Holy Spirit, and that you would cause only proper and right fear to take place in our hearts. God, we ask this in your name, amen. Well, we're going to turn our kids loose to go to Sunday school, and junior high and high schoolers can head out too. You may be seated. Well, my name is Justin Bailey. We're glad that you're here today. Glad you're here to worship with us, and glad that you're here to hear from the Lord as well. I wonder if you've ever heard of one of America's most miserly millionaires. Miserly. Anybody know what that means? Is that a new word for anybody here? I don't think we use it very much these days because it's kind of a concept that is not real prevalent in our society, is miserliness, right? At least not in these days. It's more the other way. It's more excess. But there was, in the early 20th century, a man named John G. Wendell. Now, he died in 1915 in his home in New York City. Seeking to help keep their inherited fortune in the family, Wendell and five of his six sisters remained unmarried. He instilled such frugality in his sisters that when the last one died in 1931, it was found that although her estate amounted to more than $100 million, she never had a telephone, she never had electricity, or an automobile. Her only dress was one she had made herself and worn for nearly 25 years. But they had $100 million stashed away. See, the Wendells' miserliness, or I guess we could say frugality if we want to be a little bit more complimentary, led them to forgo the quality of life available to only a select few. I mean, we think about $100 million is a lot of money now. Imagine what that would have been in 1931. Crazy to think about. Well, I'm not suggesting that the Wendells should have lived the high life, right, and gone for broke. Certainly, they could have wisely enjoyed a little bit of that money, right? In the end, they all died with an immense financial fortune unused, untouched. So the question I have is, I read through this story, is it possible that we as believers in Jesus Christ also have a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual fortune that remains largely untouched? And I think if I'm being honest based upon the experiences that I've had, I would have to say, yeah, it seems so to me. Now, some of us might rightly imagine this would be a relationship with God and the future hope of an eternity in his presence in terms of an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance. But I believe there's another aspect of our spiritual inheritance and spiritual wealth that we regularly squander in the church. Now, may I humbly suggest that division is that thing that robs us of all that God intends for the church to have. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth this. If you have a Bible, we're in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at verse 10, and then we're going to unpack it in the chapters that follow because Paul has an argument that he's trying to make. He's trying to convince the church back then of some things I think we could very well be convinced of now would be good for us. But in verse 10, Paul writes this, "But I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there not be divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same purpose." Well, a key idea that we're going to unpack today is this. It's really simple. Wholeness prevents division. Wholeness prevents division. Before we go too far, there's a couple of key contrasts that Paul uses in his letter. And I thought if we were aware of these before we got going too far, we could have them in mind, and it would help us as we think through what he's saying. First is this, brokenness versus wholeness. This is the first contrast, brokenness versus wholeness. Next is worldly versus spiritual. Worldly versus spiritual. So those are two concepts, two contrasts that Paul will share with us in this letter. Paul uses these contrasts to give us a greater understanding of what God desires for His church. First thing he calls us to is unity. If you're following along in your notes, the first thing is this, unity. He says, "But I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there not be divisions among you." So here, Paul entreats, exhorts, encourages the Corinthian church by the name of Jesus Christ. It's serious. By the name of Jesus, I encourage you to be united, he says. Literally, Paul says we should speak the same. If you were reading this verse, that's what it would say. Speak the same. Can you imagine the church, any church, corporately speaking the same? I don't know that I've ever been in a church that speaks the same. Now, we're different people for sure. We're going to talk about things differently. We might use different words. But when it comes to our unity, our agreement with one another, are we speaking the same as Paul says? Well, the idea is that the church of Jesus Christ, that is one spiritual body, is of one mind. And it represents itself as one mind, speaking the same. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But I would venture to guess that's not our experience with the Church of Jesus Christ, is it, many of us? We come into a church and there's people with competing ideas, different agendas, things that they want to do, things that they want to come and experience and get out of the church. And there's different things that people want to bring into the church. And by the time all these different folks are there trying to get accomplished what they want done, there's a lot of different things that we might hear and experience, and it certainly isn't speaking the same. See, unfortunately, I think we're much more familiar with division in the Church of Jesus Christ. Division here is where we get the word schism. We've heard that word. It's the condition of being divided because of conflicting aims or objectives. It's dissension. It's the breaking off and the fracturing of that which should be united. In this case, the Church of Jesus Christ should be one. Now, Paul writes to the Church of Corinth, and apparently there was some division in Corinth. How do we know? Well, Paul continues in verses 11 through 13, he says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" All questions, rhetorical questions, clearly not. But apparently, the Corinthian church had formed loyalties to individual leaders. And they were saying, "That guy over there, I'm with him." And some said, no, "I'm with Paul." Apparently thinking that they had all said something very different, to which it was appropriate to give your loyalty or allegiance. Now, we know, because these men were sent by God, that they were not preaching different things in the church. Yet the Corinthian church had decided they were going to pick favorite leaders. And so that's what was going on. This led them to question the teaching of the other leaders, as well as the credibility of people that followed them. Could you imagine, just to illustrate this, I'm not saying that this is going on, don't hear that, but if people in this church were like, "I follow Doug," and somebody else said, "I think I'm going to follow Chuck," and somebody says, "I'll follow Justin," and somebody says, "Well, I'm going to follow Klaus," how weird would that be? It'd be bizarre. And then you could imagine the fights that would ensue because they would have to think different things that everybody was teaching something else, and then we discredit the person that was following the other person, and this was a mess. And this is what was going on in Corinth. This was a problem. And Paul hears about it. And he goes, "Guys, I hear that you're actually doing this. This is a reality in this church." Well, in contrast, Paul commands that the church display wholeness. That's number two, wholeness. He says, but that you may be complete in the same mind and the same purpose. Now, if you're like me, you're paying attention to some of these words, and there's something interesting going on here, is that while Paul is certainly an advocate of unity, what follows the but that in the verse is not the word, is the word complete. Not the word unity. See, I would think Paul would say, don't be disunited, but be united. Don't be broken, but be whole. But he uses the word complete. I thought that was interesting. Why? Well, I think Paul is going to be working off the contrasting ideas that we talked about earlier. And the first one is brokenness versus wholeness, with its corresponding influences, fleshly versus spiritual. So the contrast here is brokenness, division versus wholeness. That's the idea. He clarifies, and he picks it up. This is the next chapter, chapter 2, in verses 12 through 16. He writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, that is the church, have the mind of Christ. Church. We, according to Paul, have the mind of Christ. That is the knowledge of God that has been revealed to us through his word and the direction of the Holy Spirit through his indwelling so we can discern what is spiritually true. So there's things that we know that the Bible tells us. Like what? Like God's three in one. You're not going to figure that one out. It's spiritual. Spiritually revealed to us. We also have, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit living in us. So we have this element of spiritual knowledge that comes from God's Word. We also have this element of spiritual discernment or application of that knowledge that comes through the Holy Spirit. But just because we are new creations doesn't mean that we necessarily live as new creation. Paul continues in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, after he talks about what they were supposed to be, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Ouch. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? So he talks about this spiritual knowledge, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ, and he says, but you guys aren't there yet. Because of what I said earlier, I heard that there's divisions. If there's divisions present, you are not living in the mind of Christ. You don't have the unity that comes with the knowledge of Christ. You're not obeying the great commandment. As a result, the Corinthian church, or those in the Corinthian church, were incomplete Christians. Paul is calling them to be complete, be whole. The word here, complete, is to cause to be in a condition to function well. It's to put in order. It's to restore. It's also suggestive of fitting together that which is broken. It's used in surgery for setting a joint. Paul's saying, set your joints. It's also used in Matthew 4:21 where Jesus says, use it of adjusting or mending nets. Its secondary meaning is to furnish completely, to equip. Hence, to perfect. So what Paul is saying is, you're divided. That ought not be, brothers and sisters. You ought to be complete. You ought to be a body whose bones are set, who is being perfected. Instead, I hear that you are divided, fractured, broken, incomplete. Well, according to Paul, completion is to happen first in our minds. That is our way of thinking. It's our attitude. It's the sum total of our mental and moral state of being. The mind, then, is our moral inventory or our moral understanding. That's the stuff that we know to be true, either being taught or reading it in God's Word. But Paul also uses this word wholeness in regard to being of the same purpose, not just our mind. Purpose can also be translated judgment, and is that which is purposed or intended. So how are we to understand wholeness as it applies to mind and purpose? We've got to put this together. So our mind holds spiritual knowledge, which results in spiritually informed judgments, right judgments. The problem with the church in Corinth is that they didn't possess spiritual knowledge in their mind, which resulted in fleshly opinions, which resulted in divisions among them. This was apparent in how they talked about their leaders. It wasn't just some abstract concept. This was happening in the midst of their body. Division. Not proper thinking. Not proper judgments. Now, over the last couple years, my family and I have interviewed with a lot of different churches. We've come into a lot of very interesting situations. Remember talking to boards who had nothing bad to say about the last pastor. Man, he was not spiritual. He didn't know his left from his right. I mean, all this stuff. I tell you what, those churches got wrote off real quick. Why? Because we knew they were going to be saying that stuff about us in just a matter of time. And I'm not talking about just honestly assessing strength and weakness. I'm talking about kind of talking nasty about somebody else in an unkind way. They were divided. They were looking for a new leader, but it was a divided congregation. Unfortunately, God didn't lead us there. See, this is what happens in the absence of spirit-informed, spirit-filled lives. There's a lack of spiritual information or knowledge that leads to a lack of spiritual judgment. Well, if this is true of us, what kind of unity could we really expect? Contrived unity? Fake unity? But with gossiping underneath, division underneath. Certainly not a long-lasting, functional, deep-down love for one another. You see, God intended for us to function on a redeemed spiritual level as new creations in Him. This entails a deep commitment to Him and one another, resulting in an unheard-of corporate unity, something that you could find nowhere else on the face of the earth. That's what Jesus said to His disciples in John. This is how they're going to know you, your one another love, because they're not going to see that anywhere else. They're not going to see that playing sports. They're not going to see that in any club. They definitely won't see that in their biological family. But they ought to find that in you, church, a one another love that transcends anything else that they've ever seen and that they can't get anywhere else. Now, if we begin to see divisions in our church, we have to go back to the Great Commandments. Because, number one, if we see division, we know we're not obeying the second Great Commandment, which is to love one another as yourself, or as Jesus Christ loved you. And if that's not happening, we got to go back to the first Great Commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so again, we can, as a church, begin to assess as things come up. Where are we at? What's wrong? We can identify the problem. We can go back and we can resolve it. Because I tell you what, division only comes from one thing, and that's disobedience. Ultimately, when we function in the flesh, we miss out on what God has for us. individually, we miss out on a spiritually abundant, fulfilled living. We lack peace. Looked at last year, Paul's words to the Philippian church. He talks about peace that transcends understanding. There's four things that come before peace that passes understanding, and it's not some miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit just dumps in your life. It has to do with your relationship with God and others first. And God would not be a good God if He gave you peace, a spiritual peace, that lied about the reality of your life if you weren't making it. And so I'm not saying that God can't provide peace for you if you are undergoing a tough time in life, but what I am saying is this. If we're not committed to peace, if we are at odds with our brothers and sisters, it would be dishonest of God to really let us experience a spiritual, holy peace, because that would be lying about the condition of our heart. Individually, He wants for us to experience a life abundant. Corporately, we miss out on the unity and the gifts that God intends His body to experience through one another. We talked to this church about not having a super pastor, but having multiple gifts through different pastors and experiencing the gifts that God gives His church to the fullest degree that He wants to give it. That's what we're talking about here. Really having the opportunity to experience the beauty of the church, the diversity of the church, through other people's gifting. If we're divided, that won't happen. We might decide one gift's better than another. Well, I like the guy that's the teacher. No, I like evangelists. Well, I like the guy who's prophetic. No, I'm kind of an apostle guy myself. Bizarre. It's ridiculous, absurd. Paul uses the analogy of a body. The one part of the body talking to the other part of the body and saying, I don't know you or I don't need you. It's absurd. Paul follows this with a warning, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else now is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Believer, a day of reckoning is coming, where your contribution to the kingdom will be tested. If you are not spiritually complete, as Paul calls us to be, in mind and purpose, you will not think and act as you should, and you will reap eternally in keeping with your investment here. Church, the work we do now, our investment in the kingdom of God, will matter for eternity or not. Jesus was clear in the Sermon on the Mount that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I share this not to say, church, that you will lose your salvation, but rather to bring up the principle that we can do good things without doing eternal things. The people that cried out, Lord, Lord, they had done good things, but God calls them lawless people. Why? Because they didn't do so in His power. He says, I don't know you. Church, it's possible that we would do good things that wouldn't count for eternity because we don't do so with a complete mind and a complete purpose. See, we could be high-functioning, flesh-driven believers. Anybody ever known a high-functioning alcoholic? They could do some pretty amazing things under the influence. I've known some people, I didn't even know they were an alcoholic until I'd known them for a few years. And I went, oh, wow, we got a problem here. I didn't know. I think that happens in the church all the time. Some of us have been in the church a long time, and we know what to do in any given situation. We know the right scripture. We know the right thing to say. We know when somebody needs a meal brought to them. But when it comes down to it, we're just high functioning. And ultimately, we're not powered by the Holy Spirit. We're not working in the power of God. We're just kind of on autopilot doing stuff. That ought to scare us to death. See, the danger is this. We can appear to be sincere, incompetent, while at the same time committed to destructive behavior. I've seen some of the most divisive people in the Church of Jesus Christ do really amazing, nice things. In the midst of that, they were lying and gossiping and manipulating. Well, they brought you a meal with a smile on their face. So we got to be aware of this. This is important. See, in order to gain eternal and spiritual benefit in the kingdom of God, we need to understand the nature of the church. Paul puts this in perspective for us in verses 3, 16, and 17. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. That's right. In case you forgot, church, you are the temple of God. Not this building, you. Any division here is of direct spiritual detriment to you individually, not just our group. But Paul doesn't leave us there. He offers an antidote, the spiritual understanding through which we can formulate a right spiritual judgment. In 3:21 through 23, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If all things are yours, church, why have you made yourself content with so little? Why have you stuck to such a small fraction of what God wants to give you? That's what Paul's asking the Corinthian church. Why would you boast in men and not in the God who gave those men to you? Why would you fracture it off and not enjoy all that God has given to you? It's a good question. I don't know. Let's talk about some things that unity and wholeness will require of us. And then we'll wrap up here. First thing is this. Unity and wholeness requires conscientiousness. That's a really long word. I hope it's on the screen. Oh, there it is. Good. Because when I typed it in there, I got a red line under it indicating that it's not actually a word. But you know what I mean by that? Awareness. Okay? Unity and wholeness require our awareness. They require our attention. At the most basic level, we need to be aware of division among us. What does that presuppose? That we actually know each other. That we actually have relationships with one another. Otherwise, we could be divided and we won't know it. So the Church of Christ has to be at a certain level where we're loving one another, where we're engaged in each other's lives, where we could tell if there was a problem. It seems obvious, but sometimes division festers and we don't address it. Maybe we minimize it. That's not a big deal. They'll work that out. And I'm not talking about, you know, somebody saying something they shouldn't once. I'm talking about patterns of behavior here. But sometimes we see patterns of behavior in the church and we think, that'll resolve itself. That's going to be okay. They'll work that out. I don't want to get involved. It's none of my business. I'm not talking about being a busybody and getting involved in other people's business and inserting yourself into other people's affairs. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we are made aware of division, may I suggest that we need to wage peace in that situation. That's why unity and wholeness require commitment. It's not a once and for all kind of a thing. We know from Matthew 5, 9 in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, or the peace wagers even. This is addressed to the founders and promoters of peace, who not only keep the peace, but seek to bring men into harmony with each other. Everybody in this church needs to be a peace wager. It doesn't mean full-blown confrontation necessarily, but we can encourage one another. If somebody starts to gossip, we go, you know what? I don't need to hear that. Or ask, have you talked to that person about the issue? Because you could tell me, but I can't really do anything about it. We can lovingly redirect people to resolve issues in a godly way. Here's the thing, though. It's a hard work, and it never ends. It's not like, hey, if we just did this for like a three-month, kind of had a three-month emphasis, we'd have that down. Then we could move on to the next thing. This always needs to be in our mind, church. Waging peace. Are we committed to it? Well, if we are, it means that we move forward together. It means that we don't prize expedience over urgency. It means that we're not just looking for the quick fix. Say you're sorry, right? Sometimes you do that, like, say you're sorry. It's not complete until there's forgiveness. So there's diligence, it requires diligence on our part. Further, unity and wholeness require courage. Why would I say that? Well, it takes courage to wage peace. It means standing up to those who would divide and say, no, you don't. Not here. Not here. This fight is crucial because unity must be possessed internally, that is, us as a church body, before it will be consistently expressed externally, that is, to the community around us. See, this is where the church got in trouble, is there was an internal unity, and they let that internal ugliness and brokenness spill out, and that's what the world saw. And they said, well, I don't need to be a Christian. Look at them. They can't agree on anything. They follow all different kinds of leaders. All they do is fight. Look at all the denominations there are in the world. On and on and on. Whatever the world's assessment would be. In some ways, I go, man, I kind of wonder about that myself. How do we get so divided? If we want to be a church that speaks truth about Jesus Christ and is an accurate repeater, we need to be a church that's internally united. I know what Doug said, he's tired of mealy-mouthed wusses, and that's not what I'm calling us to be. I'm not talking about peace that just rolls over and dies. We're talking about peace that's work. Peace that's war in some ways, if I could put it that way, because it requires work on our parts. It requires uncomfortable conversations sometimes. The bottom line here is that if we are divided, we're disobedient to the great commandments, unable to consistently carry out the Great Commission, and we are a toxic part of culture. That should not be in the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought to live in a church culture where division is weird, where if somebody came in and tried to divide, they would stick out like a sore thumb, and they would feel, properly speaking, like they were in the wrong. I wouldn't want somebody to come here seeking to sow seeds of division and feel like they just found a new home. Shouldn't be. It ought to be a place where if people want to mess with unity, they feel out of place. Where we say, no, not here. Well, this is a tough word. It's a tough word for me. My personality is a peacemaker, not a peace wager. Right? I like people to get along, but I'm also non-confrontational. Put you in kind of a conflicted position. Fortunately, God has taught me through the school of hard knocks and a lot of really bad mess-ups on my part that whatever I think we're going to gain by rolling over, it's short-lived. And division doesn't go away if we don't deal with it. So I want to ask, church, if together we would ask God to give us what we need to move forward in unity, to be faithful, to address division in a loving way with an eye toward reconciliation, but not let it go, not let it fester in our midst so that we can be, as a group of people, who God has called us to be in His church and represent Him well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You that he loved the church. We thank You that he had courage and said hard things and went in and ensured that those things got done. God, I confess that sometimes when I think about dealing with division, I get weak. And that's some of us here today too. For some of us, maybe we can deal with it, but we don't deal with it in a loving way. I want to ask, God, that You would strengthen those of us who need the courage to deal with division in a way that is pleasing to You. I want to pray that You would temper those of us who perhaps have dealt with it through anger and unkind words. God, may nothing that we do in addressing division in our church cause further division. God, we ask that it would heal it. God, we want to be people who are committed to You, who are whole in mind and purpose, who are obedient to Your great commandments, who are obedient to carry out the Great Commission, and for whom a culture is radically different, not just in our church, but in the people and the relationships that we interact with in the lives of the people that You've called us to. God, this is a hard thing. And we confess that without the help of Your Holy Spirit, we won't do what's right. So ask that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. Holy Spirit, we invite You. Change our hearts. Change our minds. Fill us with truth. God, I pray that we would want to know Your truth, that we wouldn't shun teaching or learning about You, but God, that we would have in mind a moral inventory that's well-informed so that our opinions and our judgments would be of one mind as Your church. We ask this in Your name, amen.